Thank you. Please have a seat. So we are in Romans 7, and I want to talk to you this morning about the difference between your position as a Christian and your practice as a Christian. So your position is perfect. We've looked at that in Romans chapter 4 and 5. You are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And you are declared to be perfect, righteous, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. That is your position in Christ. It is safe and secure. It will never change. Then there's also your practice as a Christian person. You are not perfect. No matter how hard you try to be, and hopefully you are growing in spiritual maturity, growing in personal holiness, but your practice will never match your position. And so I wanted to talk to you this morning about that gap. The gap between your practice as a Christian and your position as a Christian. Many of us, I suspect most of us, if not all of us, have noticed this gap. We've noticed there's a difference between the way we want to live and the way we actually live. And you heard that coming out in the reading this morning from Romans chapter 7. Sometimes people seek to address this gap that annoys them and concerns them and creates tension in their lives. Sometimes they seek to address this gap by staying busy. Just distract. A lot of distractions in life. And this could be moral or immoral. Just get busy with work, get busy with family, get busy doing things, doing good things, or maybe even get busy doing some poor things, making some poor choices. Some people choose to address this gap by changing who it is they think they are. And so there can be a change of status, a change of identity, change of gender. Because there's this feeling that within them there's another person, and so they're recognizing there's a gap between who they feel that they are and who they really are, and changes are made. I want you to know this morning, if you feel a gap between who you are and where you want to be, the Bible affirms that gap. The Bible says we live in a fallen world, and if it helps you to think this way, sometimes they use the term broken. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world or a broken world where even creation is groaning. So in other words, if creation had a mind and could think and reason and communicate, even creation would say, I'm not where I want to be. There's a gap between the way things are right now and the way I want to be. Now, if you had a secular worldview, in other words, there's no God, it's just a closed system, you would have to explain this gap without any divine intervention. But as Christians, we have the Word of God, and we also have God Himself to meet us in the gap. If you have a biblical worldview and you see God as being present in your life, then you have the powerful resources of the God who exists as Trinity. God the Father has adopted you into His family for His glory, for your good and for His glory. God the Son has allowed you to die with Him, rise with Him, and He's given to you new life. God the Holy Spirit grants you the divine enablement you need to be the person that God has called you to be. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, the gospel speaks powerfully to your feeling of a gap between who you are today and the person that you want to be. Well, the author of Romans is a leader in the early church. We call him the Apostle Paul, the apostle being a title of simply means the sent one, but he is in charge of a lot of things in the early church, and he might just be one of our best guys ever, if not the best guy we've ever had in terms of a pastor, a church planter, a theologian, an evangelist, a disciple maker, the Apostle Paul. One of our best guys ever, and he lived in the gap. In fact, it's evident from the reading that we looked at this morning that Paul hated the gap that he lived in. Knowing who it is that God had called him to be and recognizing with reality, with honest assessment, who it is that he really was, or at least the way he was living, he understood that there was a difference between his position and his practice, and he didn't like that. And perhaps that's you this morning. See, this is one way in which the gospel helps us. You might have a pretty good sense of the gospel in your past, that you became a Christian at a point in time. You gave your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. And there will be a day in the future where you are brought home into the eternal presence of God. Either Jesus will come and take you to be with Him, or you will die and you will go to be with Jesus where He is now. Either way, you are safe. Your eternal destiny as a Christian is safe and secure. But what about today? What I'm suggesting to you is that the gospel is real and powerful and life-changing, life-impacting today. You can have past and present and be a bit murky on the gospel today. If that's you this morning, Romans 7 is for you. Romans 7 speaks to the gap that we have all experienced. So this is the essence of the gospel in the everyday world. Your position in Christ is perfect. Your practice falls short of your perfect position. And that will create within you a tension for a lifetime. Backing up to where we began this morning in verse 14, Paul says this: we know that the law is spiritual, but then listen to this. I am unspiritual. Paul understands that. He's experienced this. I am unspiritual. And that is, in essence, the tension that we live with. And I think this is almost a summary statement of the book of Romans. We are unspiritual people trying to attain spiritual maturity. And it's hard. The problem is not with the law, Paul tells us. The problem is with Him. The problem is inside of us. Let's look at verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. The tension occurs because your sin nature has not been removed. So you become a Christian and you have the all-powerful Holy Spirit living within you, but you still have the sin nature that you inherited when you were born. And by the way, in the reading this morning, when I read sin nature, you might have heard the word flesh. Same thing. When you read flesh in ESV or New American Standard, you can think in terms of that's your sin nature. It is the word flesh literally. What Paul is speaking of is your sin nature. So you have competing desires within you. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, in your heart, and in your mind, you have this desire to follow God, but then there's still this sin nature that you came when you were brought into this world, and your sin nature desires to flee from God, to run from God, to want anything but God and what He says in His Word. There's a gap. And that helps to create this gap between your position and your practice. It is humbling to admit that you even have a sin nature, let alone that sin affects your heart and your mind and your will. Sin affects what you desire and how you think and how you live. Give you an idea of this desire that rages within us and is still alive and seems to be quite strong, even though it has been dethroned. This sin nature shows up, as I recollect in my life, through the years. So I'll give you an example of when I was 5, when I was 25, when I was 45. If someone said yes, I said no. If someone said don't, I said go. This nature inside of me, I've noticed, that wants to resist and go the other way. And so when I approach God's Word, sometimes my knee-jerk response is not to love it and not to want to do it. There's something inside of me that resists that. So age 5, I was in the San Diego Zoo. We grew up in Southern California, mostly in the San Diego area, so it wasn't that hard for us to get to the San Diego Zoo. And there's some kind of a bird cage, and we were listening to a guide give us a talk. I don't think we took a tour of the entire zoo, but here we were in front of the bird cage. Now, obviously, the cage, the spread of the bars is not really wide. It's keeping the birds in. So very tight cage. Maybe it's even more like a deluxe chain link fence. But the guide at one point said, "Don't stick your fingers inside of the cage." Now, as a 5-year-old, what I heard was, I need to stick my finger inside of the cage. And I convinced myself that I was smarter than the guide and quicker than the bird. And so I stuck my finger in the cage because my mind said to do it. My mind convinced my heart. And pretty soon my heart had this desire. I really want to stick my finger in the cage. And my will just followed my mind and my heart. I stuck the finger in the cage and I found out why the guide said that. Some kind of a bird with the Fruit Loops type of a beak just came and snapped on my finger. And I'm crying. I'm doing this. And my dad figured out exactly what happened. Why did you do that? The lady said, don't stick your finger in the cage. I didn't know how to explain to my dad that the reason I stuck my finger in the cage is precisely because the lady said, don't stick the finger in the cage. So I did what all self-respecting five-year-olds would do. I cried and said, I don't know. I don't know why I did that. So fast forward 20 years. I'm 25. I'm in Israel, some kind of a high spot, listening to a guide give us a lecture. And he said, that town down there. And he pointed to it, and it's just mountains and hillside, but there's this town. There's only one town. He said, that town down there, that's Hebron. You don't want to go to Hebron. It's politically hot right now. It's not good for you to go to Hebron. And so he's explaining this, and what's going on in my mind is, I need to go to Hebron. Where's the bus to Hebron? Where's the cab? How do I get to Hebron? What's the shortest way? How fast can I get to Hebron? So my mind was working with this, and my mind convinced my heart. I had a desire. I got to get to Hebron somehow. I really wanted to be there. Now, fortunately for me, I was a poor college student, and my will resisted going to Hebron because it would cost money. So I never went. Fast forward, age 45. I'm leading a Katrina relief team group in New Orleans, and we're there to help with the cleanup in the aftermath. Actually, there was two hurricanes, Katrina and Rita came, and then the dike broke, and it was bad. It was really bad. So we brought a team of 20 to help, and somewhere in the early goings, one of the leaders in New Orleans was giving us some guidelines. And he said, you know, do this, that, and the other, but if you see a refrigerator, don't open it. And immediately, as soon as I heard that, I said, I got to open a refrigerator. I want to see what's in there. So my mind said, I need to, and my heart said, I want to, and my will just complied. So we were out of the house, and I saw a fridge in the backyard, and no one's looking or watching me, and I made myself to the fridge and open it up, and I discovered why you should not be opening a refrigerator that's been underwater for some period of time. So there's just something with me. And at the time, when I'm 45, I was a pastor at this church. Some people would have said, I'm a mature Christian. And yet I wanted to do the exact opposite of what I was told to do. That's the tension I've lived with for a lifetime. Some of you know that as well. You didn't do anything wrong to create that tension within. That's the way you were born. You came into the world with a predisposition to desire sin more than you desire God. When you see God's law, you might have a knee-jerk of, well, what's the workaround? How can I soften this to get what I really want? You might have that. That's normal. That's natural. You don't want to leave it there, but I want you to know that there's not a unique problem with you if you find that. I think we do that with some frequency. Well, one of our best guys ever, as we look into the Word of God, the Apostle Paul, struggled with that very same phenomenon, that very similar type of experience. Paul struggled with that. And when the law said do this, the law said go there, he found within his heart and his mind and his will a resistance to that. And even into later ages of our lives, I've noticed a pattern in Paul's writing that he speaks with what I call truthful transparency. He just simply presents himself. This is me. This is my weaknesses. This is what I did. This is what I struggle with. He didn't present a false self. He didn't try to present the best version of him that he only hit sometimes. He just said, this is me. You might not expect that from a leader, but here are some things that Paul said. Pray for me that I might know what to say about Jesus. He wrote to one of the churches and asked them, could you pray for me that I might know how to preach? And he's been at it for a good number of years. That verse was written 25 to 30 years after he came to Christ. So he's been at it for a long time. Here's another one. I came to you with fear and trembling. He was 20 years into Christianity when he wrote that. This is Paul, who's able to stand toe-to-toe with Pharisees and Romans and guards and those in authority and those with weapons. And he comes to a church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, I came to you with fear and trembling. We saw last week in Corinthians, Paul says, here are some hardships that I endured. And he says, these hardships were beyond my ability to bear, so much that he even despaired. In another situation, Paul writes to the church and he admits that he's a fool. He's a fool for Christ. And here's one more, and this is best if I just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to read this. The words get smaller as the years get older. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's why I'm not seeing it. Chapter 12, verse 7. Okay, here we go. Yeah, bigger type here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul readily affirmed the gap in his own life between his position as a Christian, which was perfect, and his practice as a Christian, which was far from perfect. If you wrestle with that gap, the Apostle Paul is your guy. And Romans 7 is your passage. Now, through it all, Paul continues to demonstrate a high view of the Word of God. So, I read it earlier, but picking it up again with Romans 7, 14. He doesn't lay blame on the Word of God or the law of God. Romans 7, 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. So the law, he has a high regard for the Word of God. He doesn't try to change it or water it down or say, you know what, that's something old and is written down a long time ago. Doesn't apply to me anymore. It's out of date. By nature, again, we are unspiritual people trying to attain spiritual maturity. Sold as a slave to sin. And he speaks of sin almost like it's has personality. This is the personification of sin. Sin living in me does these things. That there are habits and desires and even habits of thought that sin can create. We might have a hard time reflecting on this and admitting to this, but we have allowed ourselves to enjoy sin in our lives. And to some degree, we have become addicted to the pleasure of sin in our lives. It's a hard habit to break. Not only do old habits need to be broken, but new habits need to be formed. This is why we say repentance involves turning away from something and turning toward God. Turning toward Jesus. Our lifelong struggle will include this. We naturally, in other words, by nature, we naturally desire sin more than we desire Jesus. So one of the things Romans 7 does for us as we work our way through that is it normalizes the conflict of sin. Not trivializes or dismisses it, but it just helps us to understand, oh, this battle here that I face, this wrestling, this struggling that I feel on a day-to-day basis that's been going on for a number of years now, that thing there, that's normal. That's not abnormal. That's not unusual. That's not unique to you. It's common to feel when you struggle with something that you're the only one struggling with that. And so sometimes it's not shared as a prayer request or even by sense of support, camaraderie. Can I bring you into my fold and allow you to know me in this way? Sometimes we just avoid that because we think to ourselves, this thing, everybody we see doesn't have this issue. I'm the only one who has this issue. Therefore, I'm not telling anybody. And we keep it a secret, and we try to go it alone, and it doesn't work out too well. So Romans chapter 7, verse 17, let's look at this. Paul says, as it is no longer I myself who do it. This is the apostle, the big guy. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. So when he says, it's no longer I myself who... So Paul's referring to the real Paul, and that's the guy who's hidden in Christ. That's his true identity. His identity is not sinner. It's sinner saved by the grace of God. So hidden in Christ, adopted, permanent adoption. Paul's saying, that bad stuff I do, the sin stuff I do, the evil stuff I think, that's not me. That's sin living in me. And he's not trying to escape reality or responsibility. He's trying to communicate how deeply lodged the sin nature is within him and how hard this is to get past. And this all leads up to the final two verses of Romans 7. So let's read that together again. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Boy, that word wretch. It occurs in the song Amazing Grace. What a Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. So the first two lines, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I don't know when this occurred or who did this or how many subscribed to this, but that word wretch got changed at some point in time. You perhaps have, maybe you've been in a setting where they sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. And when John Newton, a former slave trader, wrote that, he wrote the word wretch. He may have been thinking of this. There are other places where wretch occurs, but what a wretched man I am. The reason grace is amazing is because it saves wretches. It would be great to save a soul. That was pretty good. But to save a wretch, grace is absolutely amazing because a wretch like me has been saved. God wanted me? Yeah. That's part of what's so amazing about grace. The desire, but then also the accomplishment. God saved a wretch like me. Nothing good in me. He saved me. And so that recognition of Paul, he never lost the wonder of his salvation, perhaps because this struggle was there for a lifetime with him. And I hope you never cease to marvel at your own salvation. That should always move you. That leads him to a correct perspective on who to give thanks to. Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, I almost get the impression that the first seven chapters of Romans have led to this. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We needed all that preliminary to deeply appreciate this passage. Sad to say, there are some in our culture, and there are some even in the Church of Christ today who look at this struggle, my desire to go here when God says go there, And rather than praying toward and seeking spiritual disciplines which will put the believer in a position to be changed by the Holy Spirit, rather than seeking that and praying for that, they just change the standard. You know what? That instead of calling it sin, let's just call it a personal preference. And it changes that way. And I think the desire is to eliminate the inner conflict. God says the bar is here and you're living down here. It's just easier to lower the bar. Be careful here. Sin will take you further than you want to go, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. True freedom is not the ability to do whatever your heart desires for you to do. True freedom is the ability to do what God wants you to do and to become the person that God wants you to become. That's not just me as a pastor saying that because it's my job. That's recognizing that there is a Creator who has brought us into the world, and He's the one who gets to call the shots. True freedom is the ability to be the person that God wants you to be. So I hope you're learning here that the gospel is not limited to the set of information that you need to have us to establish a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is that, but it is so much more than that. The gospel includes the law, and we've looked at that. The law reveals our condition. The gospel includes the Savior, and He's the one who frees us from our helpless condition. The law reveals our helpless condition. The Savior frees us from our helpless condition. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You died to the law. You died to sin. No longer do those things have authority over you. And then the Holy Spirit. The gospel includes the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live with freedom. Isn't that amazing? When you approach the Word of God, you might be tempted to try to water down or explain away the high standards that God has for you. Here's what I've learned personally. This is both personal and as a pastor. I cannot water down the Word of God. And so that means I can't water down the Word of God when I preach. And so follow that through to its logical conclusion. I have to preach what I cannot practice. If I preach only what I can practice, you will very rarely feel any sense of conviction or challenge. If I water down the Word, bring it down to my level. Hey, guys, just be like me and only like me. You're not supposed to be like me. That's not God's great goal for you. We're going to find this out in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God wants to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the standard. That's the movement of God in your life. Not to become like me. Although there might, on a good day, there might be something, an attribute that you want to emulate. But God is working in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. The best I could do would be to say, follow me for I follow Jesus. And that's a quote from the Apostle Paul as well. So I have to preach what I cannot practice. The Apostle Paul preaches the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and on good days he was content in Christ, but there were some days where he just had to admit, yeah, this is beyond my ability to bear. And that was okay. The gap is normal. So I'm suggesting what God does not do is lower the bar. I grew up in San Diego. I lived 1 year in Los Angeles. This is out after high school, before college. But I had a job that had me outside a lot in L.A., outside breathing air in L.A. in the summer. So I'm working outside, and I noticed every afternoon about 2 o'clock, my lungs would hurt. Take a deep breath, I'm just breathing air. My lungs would hurt. Moved out of there, kind of forgot about it. Then I read something a year later that Los Angeles was evidently tired of smog alerts. You know, they had some kind of a record, like 300 days they had smog alerts. Somewhere in the eastern side of LA, where there wasn't much precipitation, 300 days they had smog alerts, and that means something in terms of how you do school and ability to exercise and such. So LA's shortcut answer to this was to change the standard, which triggered a smog alert. And the next year, they had half as many smog alerts. Wow, boy, why didn't we think of that earlier? You know, it's hard to live out the Christian life. You know what? Let's just bring the standard down and make it a bit easier. No, God doesn't do that. His word is fixed. It's eternal. And he wants us to keep his word. Well, if we call sin personal preference, wow. The problem with that is we're called to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not what is right in the eyes of our culture or society or a group of people or a church even or yourself, but to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Book of Deuteronomy says that about four times. So God, in essence, says, live like Jesus. He was perfect, you be perfect. And that tension that you should notice is normal. That tension is designed to be a signal that you should give up your self-reliance and learn to be Holy Spirit reliant. So what Paul has done for us in Romans chapter 7 is he set up Romans chapter 8. And in fact, I think all of Romans now, that this first half of Romans sets up Romans chapter 8. If Paul had led with Romans chapter 8, which is arguably the best chapter in the entire Bible, if we opened up and Romans 1 had all the content of Romans chapter 8, I think it would be underappreciated. So he takes us through this survey of the history of humanity, trying to be right with God. In Romans chapter 3, we learn, flowing into Romans 3, we got 1 and 2, flowing into Romans 3, we learn, well, we've all fallen short. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, we learned about our perfect standard, our perfect standing in Christ, that we're justified freely. It's a gift. In Romans 6, we learned we died to the law, we died to sin. And in Romans 7, we learned, boy, if you live in this gap, you might find that you hate this gap. The Apostle Paul's hated it. What was that? Verse 15, I hate what I do. Romans 7, verse 15, he hates it. Well, that gets us ready for Romans chapter 8. God gives us the divine enablement we need to live a life that actually pleases him. Not perfect, but pleases him. So what Paul has helped us, one of the ways Paul has helped us is he's dismantled for us the notion that you can be self-reliant, because you cannot. And we needed to hear that from Paul. Not from me. We needed to hear that from the authority of Scripture. Self-reliance is not the way to live a life pleasing to God. Holy Spirit reliance is. Okay, so much has been made of sin. Have you noticed that in Romans 1 through 7? I've probably talked more about sin in the last couple of months than I have in a very long time. Maybe I'll talk about it more often. But in any case, why this fascination or this focus on sin? Here's a story. Let me back into that. A story that I came across years ago. I was watching 60 Minutes, which I don't think is on anymore. That's like a television news magazine. I know we hardly even read magazines anymore, but so this was a magazine on TV. So you didn't even have to read the words. You could just watch the TV. Mike Wallace and some others. So anyway, they did a little bit of an expose. It was discovered that very small mice body parts were found in cans of tuna. And the mice body parts were so small, you couldn't even see them other than a microscope. You know, like a chipped off, what would you call that, a toenail, hair, rodent hair, and just little mice body parts were found in packaged cans of tuna. Well, no matter how small it is, I don't want mice body parts in my tuna sandwich. I don't care if I can't see it or not. Somebody could see it somehow with a microscope or whatever. Food and mice body parts don't go together. I think we all can agree on that, right? Food and mice body parts don't go together. Well, here's where we struggle spiritually. Sin and holiness don't go together. And we can even justify or hide or try to explain away the presence of sin. You know, it's just this little thing. And it's not hurting anybody. I'm the only one who knows, or just the two of us knows, or maybe we even say nobody's going to know. One man said to a pastor I know, "Hey, what's wrong with a little lust? You know, he's not acting it out. And he's just got this, every once in a while, he likes to indulge evidently in his thought life and his eye gate. What's wrong with a little lust?" Well, a little lust can become a medium amount of lust. Well, actually, let me back up from there. Okay, sir, if you don't know what's wrong with a little lust, ask your wife and she'll explain it to you. Other than that, a little bit of lust can become a medium amount of lust. A medium amount of lust can become a large amount of lust. A large amount of lust can deceive your mind and your heart and your will. And then it becomes lust in action. That's the problem. We allow things into our minds rent-free, and they can influence how we think and how we feel and how we believe. Please know this, whatever you feed grows. Now, that could be positive or negative. That could be unspiritual or spiritual. Whatever you feed grows. The natural conclusion of something like lust is some form of sexual activity outside of the will of God, because lust begins with something outside of the will of God. So the activity is going to take you outside of the will of God, whatever the activity is. Holiness and sin are not friends. They don't go together any more than mice, body parts, and food go together. Romans 7 tells us that on our own, we will not experience victory over sin. Using the tool of self-reliance, which is not always bad, but using only the tool of self-reliance will lead to discouragement, frustration, and possibly even despair. The gospel helps us every day, not just the moment of salvation, but every day. Romans 7 helps me to understand that I am normal and I am in desperate need of the gospel. And I think Romans 7 can help you understand that as well. This struggle, this gap that you stand in, you're normal. But your need for the gospel is desperate. Don't run from God, run to Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before You humbly this morning because once again, Your Word has exposed sin. But we also understand the encouragement that Your Word has made known to us that we don't have to live this way any longer. Forgive us for those moments when we rationalize or justify, or we're just so busy that we run through life and don't pause to consider those spoken words, that look, that tone of voice, that action was displeasing to You. Even if nobody cared or nobody saw, even if we allowed and gave endorsement, even if others allowed and gave endorsement, if it's displeasing to You, holy God, we want that out of our lives, out of our minds, out of our hearts, We want that far from our wills. Thank you for Romans 7, because there are times when we hate what we do, and we needed to hear that this morning. And so we repent. We turn from that thing, that attitude, that habit, that pattern in our lives, that desire. We turn from that, renouncing it. We turn toward Jesus, and we desperately need you to help us live the life that you've called us to live. Our great God, we understand we have been made for your glory. We also understand that's not automatic. Please help us to be the people you want us to be, so that we might put you on display in front of a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.